book of the Revelation, and at the second chapter. And we're going through from verse 12 this evening to the end of verse 17. 12 to 17, just 6 verses this evening. And if you give me 10 minutes at each verse, then it's 60 minutes, isn't it? And we might play overtime tonight, you know. 15 minutes each way after that. But it's all right. I think we need to keep in mind, as we come to this paragraph, that our Lord Jesus is walking in the midst of these 7 churches in Asia. And as he walks in the midst of the churches, he's watching and he's weighing everything that's going on in the churches. Looking at all the services. Looking at all the servants. Looking at all the sermons. Looking at all the suffering. So that the Lord is in the midst of the churches. And as he walks through the midst of these churches, he's sending this letter, and it is his last letter to the church at Pergamos, sending it by John to the pastor of the church. Because I want you to get that absolutely correct. First phrase says, the Lord is speaking to John the apostle on the Isle of Patmos, and he's saying, unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write. And of course I pointed out already as we commenced this chapter that he is not commanding John to write to a shining angel. That would be nonsensical. Now the word angel here is the old Greek word, and it means messenger. Of course the angels are messengers of God. Well, then God has a lot of messengers. And sometimes God has a messenger in a local church. And he's responsible to receive the messages from God for the church. And he's responsible to outline them and get them across so that the people will understand. And so it's to this responsible character in the church at Pergamos. There are 7 churches mentioned here, and there are 7 angels. There was one in every church. And the Lord is sending this message to the church in Pergamos. That's a very interesting word. It was a very interesting place. Pergamos, according to the historians, was one of the most beautiful cities in Asia at that time. Pliny, writing many hundreds of years ago, said it was one of the most beautiful and most illustrious cities in the world at that time. It's even an interesting word, because if you put a hyphen and say P-E-R and then hyphen G-A-M-O-S, now the G-A-M-O-S, Gamos, as some of them say, or Gamos, whatever way you want it. That's the old Greek word for marriage. G-A-M-O-S means marriage. if you're coming in one evening and you're thinking about getting married and you don't want the deacons to know what you're talking about, just say, I'm thinking about gammas. I'll get the message, all right. Yes, when you put the whole word together, in the Greek it means mixed marriage. Now, it seems that this very name came from things that were happening in the city. Because while this place in Asia was a very beautiful place, history records that all the pleasures of the world had come to lodge there, and they were embraced by the city. So that this beautiful place had put its arms round all the sinful pleasures of the world. And maybe it was from that it got its name, mixed marriage. Pergamos. But we are not interested in the historical setting of the city or even the meaning of the name. You know, we've learned this as we've gone through these churches here. That not only is the Lord speaking each time to an actual, literal church. The church of Ephesus was there, all right. The church of Smyrna was there. The church of Pergamos was there. These were actual, let's get that clear, actual, literal churches, local churches in these particular cities. But the Word of God is always wonderful. And there are deep things of God there all the time. Not only do we hear the Lord's messages to these actual literal churches, but I believe with some prophetic scholars that we have a prophetical outline of the whole church of Jesus Christ given to us in these seven churches. You remember we looked at Ephesus, and the one thing the Lord had against this church at Ephesus was this: nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And I believe that this covers the history of the church of Jesus Christ for the first 100 years. You know, as she sailed out at Pentecost, and our members were filled with the Holy Ghost, and men stood up to preach Christ, and they lived Christ, and they honored Christ, and everything was Christ. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ. They were taken up with Christ. But towards the end of the first 100 years of church history, the church began to be taken up with its doctrines and with its government and with its elders and deacons and pastors and teachers and evangelists. And it began to leave its first love. And I think that that first 100 years of church history is outlined even in the letter to the church at Ephesus. Last week we were looking at the church of Smyrna, and the word comes from myrrh. And myrrh comes because the tree crushes this gum that's within and oozes out like a rosin, and this myrrh is found. And we find that this church, this suffering church, it covers the next 200 years of church history. And that, remember, covers now 300 years of church history. 100 years under the church at Ephesus, and then 200 years when the church was suffering, when Nero was on the throne at Rome, and this wicked Roman emperor was now against the church, full blaze with rage, throwing the Christians to the lions. And for 10 periods of Roman governors, the church went through a time of great suffering. And that's exactly what we found in the church, in the letter to the church at Smyrna last week. Now, I think that not only do we see those two periods, but there's another period comes in this church this evening. I think from the 300-year mark of church history till well over the 600-year mark, for the next 300 years, the church had it comparatively easy. Because when you come down these Roman emperors, from Nero right down to Diocletian, then step in the arena, Constantine. And you see, Constantine didn't punish the church at all. Constantine professed to be a Christian. He was never a Christian. But he professed to be a Christian. And the Christians gave in to this. It was easing up the suffering. And the state took over the church. And that was wrong. The state has no right to take over the church. My dear friends, we should always keep to what Peter said. When the state starts to dictate, we should say that we ought to obey God rather than men. The state has no right to dictate to the church. The church has got a leader of its own, its head, the Lord Jesus. And all the dictates that we need and the exhortations and the directions are found in the book before me. Of course, on the other hand, while we're here as the church, we're in this little province tonight, and we belong to the state in a certain sense. Yes, we're members of the state, and we need to be subject to the powers that be. Even Peter teaches this in his epistle, that we should be submissive to the king and to governors and to all who are sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers. And of course, this we gladly submit to. We don't think that the church should rule the state either. Nor do we think that the state should rule the church. We think that they need to keep their own place. And we need to be submissive to the powers that be in whatever land we're found. You know, I think that sometimes we here in Ulster are so narrow-minded that we think that this is the whole world. And if you were in Russia tonight, you would have to be submissive to the powers that be. So long as the powers that be don't come to direct the church. Yes, this is what took place. And this is why the Lord is writing. Because there was a sort of mixed marriage here. Oh, the word is well chosen, isn't it? Because the church almost married the state. And so the Lord's going to talk to it. Because the world got into the church at that period. Now, watch very carefully what the Lord says. verse 12. Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now this is his signature on the letter. In the other letters, you see verse 1 of this chapter, unto the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. And last week down at verse 8, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And on each letter he put his signature. And on this one he writes a signature like this. These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. Because there is only one thing that can save the church when the world is creeping into it and taking it over. And that's the word of the Lord. And it's a sharp sword. And it's got two edges. And I assure you that he used it on the church at this time. And I assure you that as I use it this evening, maybe some of you are going to feel the weight of it. But I can't spare you. And I have no notion of doing it. And if you're a worldly Christian, the Lord's got something to say to you tonight. Because the Lord doesn't like it. James, who was a very practical teacher, said that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God, whether you like it or not. And you could find out that maybe you're occupying the place this evening of being an enemy of God. So it's the Lord speaking, the Lord who hath this sharp sword with two edges. The first thing that he saith to the church is, I know thy works. He begins to talk about their labors. You know, our Lord is the faithful and true witness, as we shall find as we go through the book of the Revelation. Capital F, capital T, faithful and true witness. And of course, in his faithfulness, he will always commend what is commendable. He who teaches us to give honor where honor is due, he always did so himself. And although he has certain things to say to this church and weighty tidings to bring them, he says, I know your works. He could see all the activities in the church that really pleased him. And I think that if we followed our Lord in looking at one another, it would do us good. Because instead of trying to just outline the faults right away, I wonder, can we not find in one another something that would commend and be commendable? And so he says right away, I know thy works. Certain activities down there pleased him. And then he followed it on and said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. He's talking about their lodgings now, where this church was placed, even where Satan's seat is. And the word seat there in some of the translations is translated by the word throne, where Satan's throne is. And I think it would be perfectly right to say that about Pergamos at that time. Because this great city, this beautiful city, had embraced with open arms all the sinful pleasures of a wicked world.
And we must ever remember that Satan is called the god of this world. Sometimes I think that some folks have the idea, the old foolish idea, that Satan is in hell. Indeed he's not. The Apostle Peter makes it clear that he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. And some of us believe that he's certainly very much alive and loose in Ulster at this time. Because some of the things that I see and hear and read, the devil must be at the back of them. So that looking at this statement from one angle, it was perfectly true that this little church was just placed where Satan's throne was. But I think there's more to it than that, because he says at the end of this verse, let's keep the middle bit just clear for a moment, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. You know, it seems that the old devil, through worldliness, I suppose because of the influence of Constantine, he was getting into the church. The world was getting into the church. And you know, friends, that's something that we have to pay great attention to, because he comes in so subtly you would hardly catch it on that the devil was coming in. You know, when I came to this church almost 20 years ago, and I remember the very first morning that I came onto this platform and stood up here, I remember counting the congregation, you know, as they sang the first hymn. Maybe they thought I was standing up here like a sort of country man, a sort of a dope. I'm far cuter than what you think I am. Because I just counted everybody in the church. And if I'm right now, there were 84 members. Maybe they weren't all members at all. But you see, God came in down through those first 5 or 6 years in a very wonderful way. And at the end of 6 years, we had to tear the place down and build it over. And it took a lot of money for that. And I said to the congregation one morning, you know, in my own style, I said, you know, there's a lot of young people here, there's a lot of old age pensioners, and the young have no money, and the old age pensioners have no money. There must be 100 of you in the middle there. And you could give me £20 today for the Lord's work. £2,000. I'll tell you how much I had at night. I had over three. £3,000. But you see, the people were giving willingly. And they were putting the annex on and putting the walls back. And we bought the factory next door and all that's paid. Supposing I die, supposing our old elders and deacons go, supposing in a few years' time you've got new leaders, and they begin to say, well, we'll shut the annex off and we'll play table tennis in there. That's not what the money was given for. You'll remember to tell them that if I'm not here. This house was built for God. It wasn't built for bulls. It was built for Bible. It is not built for tennis. It is built for truth. It is not built for fun. It is built for fundamentals. It is not built for parties. It is built for prayer. You remember? Because as long as I'm here, that's what it will be used for. And you never lost anything out of it. Me keeping the world out. And you never will. And all my elders and deacons are just as tight a man as I am. And there's not a flinch in one of us. No. We won't have balls. We won't have tennis. You get that in the world. There's a club down the street with that. God's house is to be a house of prayer. It's not for parties. You see, the world can come into the church so subtly. And it can be put over that this is good for the young folks and all that, and it's the world that's coming in. And you'll have a mixed marriage on your hands before you're much older, and it won't work. Now, I want to point this out, and this is the heart of the message. Verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Now, although the world had crept in, and we're going to find that it crept in before we're through with the message. Although the world had crept in, you know, there were believers in there who had not denied his name or denied his faith. And thou holdest fast my name. They loved his name. And the word the faith there doesn't mean the faith that you believe with. It's the faith, it's the whole body of truth that's committed to the church. It's called the faith. And they never denied the fundamentals in any shape or form. And you know, I can take you to places today where they love the name of Jesus. Where they hold fast to the fundamentals, but the world is stuck in the church. I can take you. You know, when I went to Canada first to preach and landed in New Brunswick and went up to Woodstock, and I was preaching at a tremendous church. And when I went into the prayer meeting on the first evening, great crowds gathered. But you know, some of the ladies, they were painted like clowns. Now hold tight, because I'm getting a hold on the sword just now, and you might get a smack or two before you're out, but you'll have to just take it. And this was the first time I'd seen this sort of thing. And I got down on my knees and wondered where I was. And a lady knelt beside me, no hat on, and her face was actually, I'd seen clowns in the circus like this. But when she started to pray, I've never heard a woman pray like that since. She really prayed. And this really shocked me. And I could see that this woman loves his name. And she's certainly holding fast to the fundamentals. But somehow the world has got in. And I knew that there was a Pergamosite at my side. Knew that. However, you know, I've got to take my time about things. So I preached that evening on the text, "He shall not fail." And I preached about the unfailingness of my Savior. And on the faithfulness. And on the dependableness And I felt that the Lord came in and moved the church. You know, at the end of the service, before I got praying at all, a man rose and walked up the aisle in tears, and then a woman rose, and then another. I never invited them. But God was moving, and they were saved. And I went home, and I was living in a motel on my own. And I had given instructions at the hotel for the waitress to bring my breakfast over in the morning, because I wasn't getting up to get my breakfast. I was having my breakfast in bed. Actually, it wasn't because I loved my breakfast in bed, for I never get my breakfast in bed. It was because I didn't want to go to the hotel to sit and talk to the folk. So I just gave instructions. And so she brought all the breakfast over in a tray, and I'm sitting in bed having my breakfast when the pastor of the church came in. Sat on the side of the bed. He says, "Willie, that was a wonderful meeting." He said, "Did you see the wee woman that was beside you in the prayer meeting?" I said, "Well, now, how could I miss her?" He says, "You know, that woman's father was an old preacher just like you. And she was on the phone this morning. She says, I've never heard anything like this in my life. This man is identical to my dad. And while he's telling me the story, the phone rings." And I said, "Lift it." And he lifted it. And he said, "Oh, it's Pastor so-and-so." And it was this woman, it was Mrs. Manning that called her. And he was so close with the phone that I could hear what she was saying. And she says, "Pastor, wasn't that wonderful last night? I've never heard anything like that in my whole life. I was stirred to my toes. He's a great character, isn't he? And he's a lovely looking man." Don't forget that bit. So I'd just about taken enough of this, and I just took the phone off him, you see. And I said, "Hello." "I couldn't help overhearing you." "Oh," she said, "Mr. Mullen, I'm very sorry. I didn't mean you to hear some of that." She said, "No, I just rang up to tell you how thrilled I was with the meeting and how wonderful it was to hear the old things being preached again." And I said, "You know, Mrs. Manning, you shouldn't praise me too much because you don't know me. Because one of these nights, I'm going to preach on Jezebel, the first painted woman in this book. And it seems that a lot of you ladies are following her, and you haven't got a good leader." Well, I thought she had died on the other end of the There wasn't a mute out on the other end at all. And after I waited for a moment or two, she said, "You're shocking." I said, "You're a Pergamosite." And I think she was thought I was talking about some queer thing from the Free State or something. She didn't know what this was. So I began to tell her the story of Pergamos. How that it was possible to love the Lord's name. And how it was possible to love the fundamentals and yet let the world in on you. See where I'm getting to now? Because that's where the Lord was getting to. And I gave her this whole sort of lecture. And we put the phone down and it's all over. And I went to the meeting that night and got down on my knees at the prayer meeting, and the lady came and knelt beside me, and it was Mrs. Manning. And she just looked at me. There wasn't a drop of paint on. And And I nodded, and she nodded. I said, nothing. You know, I've seen this all over the world. I went to Copenhagen to preach and was taken by the chief surgeon of the big hospital there home, and lovely table, beautiful place, tons of money. And when the dinner came, he said, do you drink Guinness or beer? I said, surely you're not having this cursed stuff in this house. He said to me, it's just the tradition of our country. We all do it. I said, you know, the day that I was convicted of my sin, the one thing that stood between me and the Savior was Guinness. And I had to be saved from this bottle. And the Holy Ghost convicted me that it was wrong. And don't try to tell me that the Holy Ghost changes his principles when I cross the North Sea. But he couldn't see that. So there was nothing for it but reach for the sword. Because when I get in a tight corner, I just take the sword. So I said, well, sit down before you pull it out and let's get the Bibles down. And this is what I did with them. Now you watch what I did. I turned them first to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And I said to him, do you believe that the man who has been a drunkard all through life and dies a drunkard, do you know that he won't go to heaven? He said, I know that. I said, did you ever think for a moment how a fellow becomes a drunkard? He said, I've never thought. Well, I said, it starts by him taking his first drink. And wouldn't it be a dreadful thing on your conscience if some young fellow came to lunch here and he got his first drink of Guinness at this table and afterwards became a drunkard and died and went to hell? And I assured you that shook him. But I went a little bit further with it. I took him on over to Proverbs chapter 20. Book of Proverbs, chapter 20, and verse 1 says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And I said, you know, you can see right well that Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, is using this metaphorical language. He says, man, wine mocks at you. It just mocks at you. And strong drink rages at you. It brawls at you. And the man that's deceived by it, he's a fool. And I said, you should never be deceived by that, sir. Because the Bible says you're a fool. And then I went from there. I went to Numbers, chapter 6. I remembered these all in the spur of the moment. And Numbers chapter 6 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. And I said, you know, sir, my Lord was a Nazarene. Yes, our Lord Jesus was called the lowly Nazarene. And you know, all through his ministry, he never touched strong drink. And that makes it absolutely sure that at the marriage feast he didn't make it. There's such a thing as squeezely fresh squeezed juice from the grapevine. It's called in the Bible new wine. When they were mocking the apostles on the day of Pentecost, they said, these men are full of new wine. Because you couldn't get drunk on new wine, but they were just making a mockery of it. I said, sir, I'm following Christ. I said, you're a Pergamosite, that's what you are. I said, you love Christ's name. You'll stand by the faith, but you let the world into your house. Where are you tonight? You know, it's so easy to just let the world in and get mixed up with this. My dear friend, you become a friend of the world. You're an enemy of God. That's what you are. You're an enemy of God. You touch these worldly things. You're an enemy of God. Won't work. Yes, the Lord was talking to him. Let's get back to this Pergamos. Yes, I want you to notice that the Lord first of all talked about their labors and talked about their lodgings. It was good enough to talk about their loyalty, but all the time he was getting round to where we're going to get round to. We're back at Revelation 2, verse 14. Jesus speaking through John to the pastor of the church, and to the church, and to us. For we are to hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. But I have a few things against thee. You know, the Lord always come out into the open when he wanted to say something. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You remember Balaam. Balaam the prophet. The man that the colt of the ass had to speak to. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak. Balak was the king of the Moabites. And old Balaam the prophet taught Balak, the king of the Moabites, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. You see, the whole story of Balaam is this. The story is this, that Balak, the king of the Moabites, was afraid of Israel. He had seen what Israel had done unto the Amorites and the Amalekites. And now he goes to the old prophet and he asked him to curse the children of Israel. But God wouldn't allow him to curse the children of Israel. Actually, the old prophet went to do it once or twice. That's the time the ass spoke to him. But when he found out that he couldn't curse the children of Israel, he went away quietly and secretly, and he told Balak what to do. He said, woman in among the Israelites. And these worldly women will destroy them. And they did. Because when worldly women get into the church, they'll destroy it. Yes, they will. And you know they had worldly women in the church. Oh, I know they loved the Savior's name. I know that they would stand up for the fundamentals. But they'd put up with this sort of thing. Well, I assure you we wouldn't put up with it here. Not for a moment. Yes, the Lord went a little bit further than that. He says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 15, so hast thou also them which hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. There are certain things the Lord hates, and we hate them too. Won't have any hesitation about it. We were at the Nicolaitans when we were at one of the other churches. I pointed out to you that this word Nicol, it's the word that means conqueror. And the ends at the end of the word means people. You know, there were people in the church who were overriding. They were overlording the people. It was a sort of priestcraft. It was the beginning of it anyway. And when you get worldly women and lordly men, you'll destroy the assembly. And we don't want any priests or popes around here. Not for a moment. I was going into the hospital once, the wee nurse on the floor, she said to me, where are you going? I said, I'm going to see Mr. Scott, it was at that time. She said, you haven't a round collar on. I said, do you think this is a square one? Round collar on the foot. It's an old popish collar she was talking about. Once I said from this platform, these old popish collars amuse me. You see them on the 12th of July, a popish collar and an orange sash walking up the street. They both go together. It's baloney, you know, but you couldn't tell them anything. And one of the ministers in the town, you know, they listen into the tapes. They're not big enough to come in here, but they listen to the tapes in the back room afterwards. And he said to me on the street, you know, you were talking about my collar the other night. You said it was an old popish collar. I said, I still say it is too. He said, it's nothing of the kind. I said, now hush, hush. Here's the Roman Catholic priest coming along. And Father, whoever he was down there then, was just coming along. I said, have a good look at it as he goes by now. Have a good look at it. And when he went by, I said to the old minister who used to be in Hill Street, I said, are you copying him? Or is he copying you? Now tell me. And he was an honest old creature then. He says, God knows right well that we're copying them. It's a popish collar, you know. They don't have any popishness in here. See my nice shirt tonight. But there's one thing sure, that if we get worldly women or priestcraft men in the church, we'll do it no good. The Lord hates it. So do I. I haven't anything to be afraid of about that. Now, there's just one thing for this. There's only one cure. And it's the word repent. That's what it is. And that's what the woman did. She turned up with the paint off her face. She was getting away from the world. My dear sister, you don't need to follow the world. And I'll tell you what's more, the surgeon took the bottles away from the table and he says they'll never be on again. That's the way you do it. And if you're gripped or mastered or the world has got a creep on you, then tonight, get away from it. That's what you do. You repent. The Lord talks out loudly. Just like that. Doesn't say a whole lot. Just says repent. And then he said this, and this is the bit that I'm thrilled about. He says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Because the only cure for the believer is repent. And the only answer to worldliness is the word of God. The sword of his mouth. And on every occasion when I have used the sword, it has laid a mark. And I don't mind doing it. Because my Lord would do it. Now, just to show you the wonder of God's word, not only are these literal churches, not only are these messages prophetical of the whole course of the church, but there's always an individual promise. Verse 17. He that hath an ear, this goes to anybody, you see, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, listen to this. To him that overcometh, and we're talking about worldliness tonight in the church. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Isn't that very wonderful? It thrills me. Because I can tell you this, that when the Lord takes from all of us all the worldly things, and the whole bunch of us would get tarnished very quickly. When the Lord takes them away, you're in the wilderness. This world becomes your wilderness. He's looking back at Israel in the wilderness. You know what he gave them in the wilderness, don't you? He gave them manna. And I wouldn't have any problem preaching for an hour on the manna. It's a picture of Christ. Well, it came forth from the Father, didn't it? It came down from heaven, didn't it? It was the bread of life, wasn't it? So was he. It was found lying on the ground. It had to be lifted by the hand of faith and appropriated and made your very own. It came to save people who were perishing in the wilderness. It came to sustain. It came to strengthen. Or you can go on. It's a picture of Christ. But you know, Christ left his own and went away. He said, in a little while ye shall not see me. And in a sense, he's hidden tonight. And you know, if we're going to have all the worldly things taken away from us, we need to feast on something. Ah, well, you feast on the hidden Christ. That's what you feast on. Because I'll give you the hidden man. We're in the wilderness. We're in joy in ourselves. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. And this is the saint appreciating the Savior in the wilderness. I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. But you know, he said something more here. It's very wonderful, this book. My Lord was a great preacher, and certainly these were great letters. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it. You know, I think this is thrilling too. Because when people were being selected and elected for different jobs and offices and places in the old economy, sometimes the lot was cast. And if you were one of the judges in the gate, you had black and white stones. And when the urn was put round, or we might call it the hat just now, you know, the man that put a white stone in for you was on your side. He loved you. I'm not sure of this, but there are folks around me are sure of it. This is done in the Masonic yet. Some of you nod now to a see. Yes, see a boy, no, and I'll not tell on you, don't you? Yes, they do. They do it with black and white beans in the Masonic. And if somebody black beans you, you're out. And it takes everybody to put a white one in to get you in. But the fellow that drops a black one in, you're finished. Now, you see, what the Lord is saying here is that if you repent and get away from worldliness and you appreciate me in the wilderness and I become your whole feasting, then I'll tell you this, I'll appreciate you. I'll vote for you. I'll give you a white stone. Oh, isn't that really thrilling? You see, the one thing is the saint appreciating Christ. And the other is Christ appreciating the saint. And there's another old Jewish custom attached to this here. That sometimes at a wedding feast, instead of sending out invitations the way we do, they sent an invitation, but they sent a white stone with a special affectionate name on it. Sometimes it was the word beloved. Sometimes it was dearly beloved. Sometimes it was my friend. But you would know what name was on it. And when you received the stone with the name on it, you knew you were welcome at the marriage feast. And you know, you knew that the one that sent it to you really loved you. And so what he's saying to them is this. You know, you let the world in. There are worldly women in there. There are priestcraft men in there. Repent. Start to appreciate me in the wilderness. And I assure you that I'll not only appreciate you here, but I'll appreciate you in the hereafter at the marriage supper.